All right, Hebrews chapter 11, it's called the faith chapter, as you know. And so what is here is a lot of examples of faith. These all, I think I counted 22 places where faith occurs. Many of them, all the things that they did by faith. Now, you're saved by faith plus nothing, right? It's important to see that. But these guys, they are in the hall of faith because by faith they did some things. Now, you know, faith plus nothing for your salvation. After your salvation, then you walk by faith. And so that faith has deeds involved with it. So that's the doctrinal way to break that down. Some would go through here and try to teach you that you have to do something to be saved. But no, by faith alone are you saved. But after that, you know, by faith, you do certain things. You believe the book. You go to a mission field. You become a pastor, whatever you do. But back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's pick back up down in verse 13, talking about some of these folks. And some of this we covered before, but notice it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And we close with talking about the whole strangers and pilgrims thing. Notice back in verse 13, a little bit earlier, and this is devotional, it says that these all died in faith. Now that means they died believing. They died still standing by God, no matter what other disappointments may have followed. And that's one thing that you're called to do. You're saved by faith alone, but you're called to remain in the faith, and you're called to die in faith. And there's some things that you should do in faith. I just ran some things through, and it's amazing actually what you find. Notice first of all in Romans chapter 4, notice that Romans 4, just a few things to hit for high points. It's, you know, sometimes it's easy to lose track of exactly what you're supposed to be doing in the Christian life and what very common phrases mean. Everybody knows we, you know, are saved by grace through faith, but the Catholics and the Lutherans have changed grace, which is a simple idea, to sacramental things. And you're not saved by sacramental things. You're saved by faith alone, right? It's easy to take certain phrases that we're all accustomed to and kind of shifting the meaning of them, and you don't want to do that. Now, it says that these died in faith, and there's some things about in faith that all of us should be involved with. Romans chapter 4, go on down to verse 19. And being not weak in faith, this is talking about Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. So, simply, before you pass out of this life, you want to make sure that you're not weak in faith, verse 19, but strong in it. That means not just getting by, but you have your own convictions. It's not just where you go to church and you amen when Brother Stephen says this or that or somebody else says this or that. The idea is that in your own time, on your own, when you're by yourself, you've been built up in the Word of God, in doctrine and Bible. You're strong there, and you're strong in faith, not weak. Not just when you have people around you, and you should have people around you, right? But if you're not careful, you can be weak in faith. Strong in faith when folks are around you, but weak in faith when you're away and alone. So take note of that. There's some other things. Just notice in 2 Corinthians, I know I'm going to run you through some Bible here because of just the summary of it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and notice down in verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now he's talking here about the grace of these churches are going to take up an offering monetarily, material things to help some folks out. Notice verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. But it says there, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith. So you should abound in faith. Faith is not something that should have to be dragged out of you. It's not something that should require that somebody always stands over you with a whip saying, you should believe this, you should believe this. You know, you should abound in it. I mean, talk about a life that we have. You know, I mean, we have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We walk by faith. You should abound in that faith. It should be something that you abound in. Notice a few others. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If we walk by faith and not by sight, then faith has to play a major part. If faith plays a major part, then Bible has to play a major part, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? And so you have to stay in the book. You have to stay in the Bible. You have to stay under the ministry of the Bible. But notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and notice verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Okay, you are edified in an ungodly manner every day. If you listen to any news, if you pick up a newspaper, if you turn on a radio, you're being edified to do something you shouldn't do. Just think about the blurbs and how it's presented. I mean, everybody is basically being encouraged right now towards transgenderism. At least to support it, if not actually to cross over. Okay, that is about as perverted and wicked a thing as you can imagine. That is demonic, okay? But that's what the world edifies you in doing. And of course, it's not edification, it's destructive. But you should be edified in faith. It says, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Your edification should come from the book and from the Bible. You should be edified in your faith. It's not good when folks start going to other versions of the Bible and listening to YouTube stuff that takes you away from sound doctrine. That is not godly edifying. Somebody that's just speculating about things and going off the rails, once in a while it's fine to speculate a little bit and to try to, you know, piece some pieces together, but some folks major in that on internet preachers and all that kind of stuff. You should concentrate on godly edifying, which comes through the Bible. You start your morning, if possible, with the Bible, because that's what you need. All right, something else along those lines nearby, chapter 2, verse 7, 1 Timothy. Just looking at a real brief run-through of some things that we do in faith. I'm not even suggesting that this is all of them, but these are the ones that struck home because of the phrasing. Notice chapter 2 and verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Okay, you need to be taught in faith. I mean, we don't teach by experience. You learn some things by experience, but the primary function in church and with your Bible is you're not taught by experience. You're taught in faith. I mean, by faith we understand some things, right? That comes from early in Hebrews chapter 11. So you're taught in faith. You should concentrate on being taught there and being teachable there, because some folks aren't teachable. You know? Look, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 15, just down the page, 1 Timothy 2:15. Notwithstanding, talking about the woman, she shall be saved in childbearing. That's not soul salvation because you have kids, by the way. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Okay, that's continue. You should continue in it. If they continue in faith. We'll talk more about it later, but obviously with all the Christians that you know through your lifetime, family members, friends and all, you know that the Christian life can be wrecked if you're not careful. It's really easy to settle on, you get saved, you settle on your lees, and you just kind of stay there and you never grow. Okay, you've got to continue in faith. You have to go on. You have to continue. Look, if you will, in chapter 4, verse 2. Actually, that's going to be verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, he says to Timothy, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith and purity. Okay, he's being an example of the believers to unbelievers. He's an example of what a believer should be to unbelievers. As an example, he is an example in word and conversation, so testimony, right? In charity, in spirit, in faith. What somebody ought to see that's lost is that you're living your life different than other people. Not just as far as purity is concerned, but as far as faith is concerned. Now, as we've said so many times, everybody in this world walks by faith. They walk by faith that they're being told the truth about evolution. They walk by faith being told that they're being told the truth about the vaccines. They walk by faith being told the truth as if they're being told the truth about, you know, greenhouse gases and environmental meltdown eventually. Everybody walks in faith, okay? Now, you need a different kind of faith than they've got. And you should be an example to unbelievers in those various things, but not the least of which, in faith. Your faith should be far, far different than what they have. My faith is in the book that God wrote. And putting my faith in what in God's words, what He wrote, I'm saying that I trust God for what He wrote. If I'm busy going to the Greek and Hebrew and trying to work around difficulties that way, then I'm basically saying I don't trust God. It's basically an insult to the Lord. So you should be an example to unbelievers in faith. They should be able to look at your life, you know, stay with you for a week and look at your life, and you're living your life by faith in a different way than they live their lives. Because everybody walks it by faith, but you walk by the faith of God. Look, if you will, another thing. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Don't want to belabor this too much, but going to go ahead and finish what I got written down here. It says, verse 13, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. All right, that's hold fast in it. There's a lot of folks in this world that are stubborn as mules. Once they get an idea in their head, it doesn't matter if it's wonky or crazy or anything else, that's the way it is, right? I've got a brother-in-law who's that way with politics. I mean, it's no longer about reason. It's not about any. It's just about, this is my team, and my team's going to win. And so that's the way he looks at it. But that's not the way that you should be. You should hold fast in faith. Like I said, some people are stubborn, and you should be open-minded to a degree where you're willing to be taught differently if you believe something wrong. But brethren, when you believe something right, and when you agree with the book, and you know the book is right, you need to hold fast in faith. Be as stubborn as a mule as far as holding fast in faith. Look, if you will, in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. All these things are in faith. Not weak, but strong. You need to abound in it, be edified in it, taught in it, continue in it. You should be an example of it, but in it. Need to hold fast to it, being in it. And then there's this, Titus 2 and verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound. It's important to be sound. Maybe sound in faith belongs a little earlier in this list if we're talking about priorities. But I'll tell you what's gone the way of the world, and that is soundness in faith. Among Christians, there's just, I mean, in the average church, and of course in the average church you have a ton of lost folks, average church. In mainstream Christianity, quote-unquote Christianity, there's just a ton of people that aren't Christian at all. But, you know, even in relatively conservative, quote unquote, Bible-believing Christianity, there's a lot of bad doctrine. A lot of it comes from, you know, being taught wrong. You know, somebody recently left church because they were taught that if you commit, you know, suicide, you go to hell. And I'm not for committing suicide, but I am for eternal security. And I know once somebody's saved, they're saved forever, okay? And so there's somebody that's standing there, and they're standing in a place that's unsound. And if they stop and think about it, if you could lose your salvation committing suicide, well, is that the only thing? Well, there's a ton of other people that would say it's not the only thing. And most of them can't draw the line exactly where you lose it. And so you're left still with these questions in heart and mind through your lifetime, your Christian life, where you don't really know for certain you got it, because after all, you still have a few sins. Well, what if the Lord drew a line on you and said, well, you can't be saved and do that, or think that, or imagine that? That'd be dangerous, right? Brethren, you need to be sound in faith. If we hammer it harder here than most places, there's a reason for it. The reason we're always talking about doctrine is because doctrine is the stuff of life. If you won't believe this doctrine, then you're going to believe environmental doctrine or science doctrine or evolution doctrine or psychological doctrine or humanistic doctrine or secular doctrine. There's this doctrine we just wallow in doctrine in our lives throughout. It's important that you be sound in Bible doctrine, because it always leads you right. Look at just a couple more. Here in Hebrews 11, 13, you're admonished, these died in faith. You ought to desire to do that. Sometimes folks get careless. It's Hebrews 11, 13 where we are. But folks get careless, and you know, you're admonished continually in Hebrews. And there's a doctrinal impact to it that's different from ours, but continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away. And you know that you should be able to you know, finish where you are. But you need to concentrate on dying in faith. What a horrible thing to go through your Christian life battling these battles, and then you become an old man or an old woman and start departing from the faith, and you die with, you know, misapprehensions about things because you didn't stand fast. You should continue, you should die in faith. Look at just a couple more. James chapter 1, James 1. James 1, verse 6. Now, this is the specific in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. You should be able to ask in faith. You pray in faith. You know, some folks want, I think it's one of the things that makes it hard, they want prayer to be an experience. They want to sense God's presence. They want to feel good about it, or they want to cry or be emotional, you know, feel the electricity in the air, that sort of. Prayer is not an experience. You ask in faith. You pray in faith. And you should be able to ask in faith. You have a God that hears everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He is in everything and around everything. There's no place that you can run from him. So anytime you speak in prayer, he hears it. You should be able to ask in faith. If you really, really want it and he says no or doesn't follow through, then you can know in faith that you've asked and he said no, or he said not now. But you should ask in faith. Look at just one last thing, Hebrews 2. And notice verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And if anybody in this world should be rich in faith, it should be you. Not because you don't have any money. but because of humility, but also because of what's been invested in you. You've come here for all these years for a reason, right? You've invested your time, your energy, perhaps your money, a lot of you, your money. You've invested your family here. You've raised your kids here. What are you doing? Well, you're in faith trying to become rich. And in coming here, investing all those things, you've received the Word of God continually. You should be rich in faith. If there's anybody around that should be rich in faith, it's not a Lutheran. It's not a Methodist, and it's not a Presbyterian. It's certainly not a Catholic. Somebody that's rich in faith is somebody that knows the truth, has been taught the Bible's true, has been taught the Bible thoroughly. That guy should be rich in faith. So when it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, well, just looking at it from the way a lot of folks die, that's a remarkable achievement. That you would go through your life, the trials of your life, all the things that happen, the sorrows, the travails, the things that go wrong, and things do always go wrong, and still die in faith. That should be something that you have as a goal to the end of your life, that you die in faith. In the faith, sure, but die in faith. Okay, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So if your faith is built on just receiving what you want and, you know, what's been promised, you're probably not in good shape, because there's lots of things that you're going to have to wait on that you prayed for and desired till after you're dead. Jesus Christ is going to have to come back and get you out of the grave if you die first before some things are fulfilled. It's just that way. These all died, in verse 13, in faith, not having received the promises. Now, we're not talking about salvation here, because we have that promise now. You have eternal life now. The moment you got saved, you entered eternal life. That much is the case. Now, you haven't seen your mansion yet. You don't have a new body yet. Everything has not been reconciled yet that has to do with this body and this life. But as far as spiritual things are concerned, it is done. But still, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have a return. But they didn't. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Okay, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. You can read that. For us, that's us going to heaven. Now, for a lot of Jews that will be resurrected one day and be still down here on this earth, it's about that heavenly kingdom coming from heaven. So for you can read it two ways. It's the flexibility of the Bible sometimes, and that's doctrinally true, where we're talking about going to heaven, where a lot of the Jews that will be resurrected in the millennium, they're talking about the heavenly country, the heavenly thing coming to them. It's down here, it's going to be the kingdom of heaven, right? Yet the kingdom of heaven is on earth. How's it the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's the kingdom from heaven. See what I'm saying? So it's that flexibility thing. Look in verse 16. This is also true this way. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. So it's a heavenly country. It's either us going to heaven, which is true, for the resurrected Jew. It's the heavenly country coming to them from heaven. It goes on to say, verse 16, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Okay, one day, you know, Abraham died looking for a city that hath foundations. We studied that last week. He was looking for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem down here on this earth. Now what we're looking for is literally the heavenly city, right? So God prepared for both a city. He is now preparing. Remember the sermon from last week on preparation? He's preparing New Jerusalem for the bride. And then what he's getting ready to do then is prepare Jerusalem down here, Mount Zion, for the Jew and for the nations that are left here during the millennium. So again, you have, with the same wording, you know, two truths side by side. One in heaven, one down here. One in heaven, one down here. I don't know of another book that's written like that. I don't know of another book that can be accurate being written like that. But the Bible's written like that, and it happens over and over again. Okay, verse 16, but now they desire a better country. Did you get that? I mean, for those of you who might be super patriots, heaven's going to be much better than America ever was. Okay? Because you'd think that America is heaven for some, and I don't know why they're still there, but whatever. But now they desire a better country that is unheavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now think about that. God's not ashamed to be called their God because they believed God. Right? If you're ashamed of Him and you can't believe His word and you insult Him by not believing it, well, maybe He's going, I don't know why I had that kid. But it'd be a sad thing for God to be justifiably ashamed of us because we're ashamed of Him. Now, you know as well as I do that doctrinally, if you're saved, you're saved and all those things. But still, you should desire to be consistent. Verse 16, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Verse 17 gets back to Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Okay, doctrinal matter to clear up. Go back, if you will, to Genesis 22. The Lord called upon Abraham after he gave him the promised seed, Isaac. He called upon Abraham to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah and offer him, sacrifice him. And so this is known as Abraham's trial. All right. Genesis 22, verse 1, and it came to pass after those things that God did tempt Abraham. Okay, you see there that it says that God tempted him. Many have taken that to mean that therefore God tempts to sin. But wait, in Hebrews 11, where we are, going back to verse 17, the Bible doesn't use the word tempt there. In the New Testament, it's clarified by faith Abraham when he was tried. Well, most people make some sort of distinction between a trial and a temptation. You may be tried. As far as God tempting you to do wrong, He doesn't. Look, if you will, in James chapter 1. Again, this is the self-interpretive nature of the Bible. James 1. James 1, and notice, you know, if you take the Genesis 22 verse 1 statement, God tempted Abraham, you must then take in Hebrews 11 where it says God tried Abraham, and then notice where the distinction kind of is, the line's drawn. Verse 12, James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, now there's a trial and temptation, so, you know, still, notice the distinction here. He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Now, here we go a little deeper into this temptation thing. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And then there's a context, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. That's God tempting you to do wrong. He's playing the devil's role in tempting you to sin, notice how this is distinguished, verse 14. Every man is tempted. Now, it's not the same as being tried the way Abraham was tried, right? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The temptation to sin, brethren, starts with you. It doesn't even start with the devil. When the devil shows up in the Garden of Eden and starts talking to Eve, Eve already has a bone in her craw. She already got a bee in her bonnet from the way she answered, right? She started that. The reason the devil has success in tempting you to do wrong in the flesh and sin is because there are things that are simmering in your heart already that he's just taking advantage of. For instance, it says in verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It's your lust that draws you to a place where you can be enticed. And a lot of times that's where the devil meets a man, right? But that's still, you started it. It's your flesh that's the problem. That's why we say the devil gets blamed for a lot of stuff that's not his fault, because a lot of what the devil gets you into, you walked right into the trap wanting it. You're drawn of your own lust and enticed, right? I mean, how often do you show up? I mean, think about all the possibilities of showing up in the wrong place, whether, you know, the kitchen, the internet, wherever, you know, a bar, whatever. But you show up in the wrong place and you go for the wrong reason. And sure enough, there it is. You knew full well when you walked in, there the enticement was going to be. And there the devil meets you, but you were drawn there of your own lust. It goes on to add verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Okay, that shows you that God was not tempting Abraham to sin in the offering of Isaac. He was trying Abraham's obedience, right? His willingness, how much Abraham loved him. And so you have to draw those distinctions. Back to Hebrews 11:17. By faith, it says, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Again, we've pointed out some things here through the passage already where, you know, Sarah was strong in faith and all that. But when you read the passage from before, you find that Sarah laughed when she heard that God was going to give her a son through her womb. Okay, what I've pointed out before is that that was on that side of Calvary. On this side of Calvary, things are cleaned up. On this side of Calvary, it gives Abraham the credit for having offered Isaac because he was willing, even though he didn't offer Isaac, right? I mean, the angel called from heaven and said, stop, you know, and he didn't kill him. He didn't offer him, but he was willing to. And so this side of Calvary, you're given credit for doing things you didn't do, right? And there's some erasures of bad things you did do or for the wrong reason that aren't on the record anymore. Thank God for Calvary, right? That's what you're going to do. You're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to find on the basis of sin that your record is clean. It's been erased. And I don't know. I mean, you know, the fact that you're willing to do some things that you didn't get to do. I mean, you have people that come to an altar and pray and say, Lord, if you want me to be a missionary, I'll be a missionary. I didn't want to before, but if you want me to be a missionary, I'll be a missionary. What happens if you get the credit for being one because you were willing to be one? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't know how these credits work in heaven, and nobody has ever figured it out as far as I know. I just know that there are folks in this list that are given credit for doing things they didn't do, and what they did do wrong is purged from the record. That means the blood of Jesus Christ is a powerful thing. It means that salvation is a wonderful thing. Back to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He didn't, but he was willing to. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Well, that's, again, twice in one verse, the Holy Spirit emphasizes that he's giving Abraham the credit for offering him. And when he didn't offer him, that's a remarkable thing. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so he's going on that promise. And then you're told something here. Again, one of the things the Bible does is it gives you light on something that happened a long time ago, lets you in to see what was going on behind the scenes in Abraham's thoughts. In this case, you learn what goes on in heaven. You look at Job's story, and you find out that the devil and the Lord have this constant thing going where the saints are before them, and the devil is either allowed the capability of trying them and tempting them or not. There's lots of places like that. John the Baptist was in prison, and he never actually heard from the Lord's lips that there's not a greater prophet that's risen than John the Baptist. But you learn that. You learn that from reading what the Holy Spirit shows you. That shows you, the Holy Spirit shows you things about other men and things about you that nobody else knows. It's incisive. It's intrusive. But in verse 19, you learn what Abraham's thinking. And you weren't told that back in Genesis. But when he was willing to raise the knife and kill Isaac, although he didn't have to, it was because, verse 19, he was accounting that God was able to raise him up. That old man, because God promised that his seed, Abraham's seed, would come through Isaac, knew that if he killed Isaac, then God had to raise him from the dead. Now that's a leap, wouldn't you say? That's quite a leap. I mean, maybe, you know, some of us might have, you know, going to stab Isaac and maybe stab him low so you don't go through his heart or something like that. Maybe he lives, right? Abraham's willing to kill his son, accounting that God was going to raise him up. That's a remarkable amount of faith. I mean, you look at, you know, the faith passages in the Bible and how Joseph was willing to believe the Holy Spirit when he came to him and said, there's not a man involved with your wife, even though she's with child, right? You have Abraham looking up in the sky. He's an old man. He's dead. His wife's womb is dead. And you're going to have children as the stars of heaven through Sarah. You believe that? Well, yeah. It's a remarkable thing to believe. And here's a remarkable thing to believe, that if you kill him, I'll raise him up. Because I promised I'm going to give you kids through that kid. It's a remarkable thing. And so, you know, we're not called to believe wacky stuff off the top of our heads. You are called to believe whatever God said is true. Right? Back to verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Got the knife raised. He's going to kill Isaac. Lord said, don't kill him. Cut him loose. Raises him up. That boy is as good as dead, buried, and resurrected. So in a figure, Abraham receives his son, just like we received Christ, killed, offered, and risen from the dead. He received him in a figure. That's how Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad. You remember that passage in John where Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad? Some folks say that means that Abraham was born again and believed on Christ as his Savior. No, it's the idea that in his own son, who is a type of Christ, Abraham, who is a type of God the Father, is given the credit for killing his son and then that son rising from the dead. And so in that way, it says there in the passage, he also received him in a figure. It's a similitude. It's a type. And so the Bible over and over again teaches us in figures and similitudes and types. Isaac is a type of Christ in many ways, many times. Abraham is a type of God the Father in many ways, many times. The servant of Abraham goes to the far country to receive a bride for Isaac. That servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. And the far country is the world. And we are the bride. We're the type of the bride. All those things are types. And you just have to make sure that the types line up with doctrine so that it's right. But it's to give you a picture and a figure so you can relate better to what's going on in the Word of God. Back to verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Now think about that story. That story comes from Genesis 27, right? And remember the soap opera of Genesis 27? I mean, Jacob and his mom make up this story because Esau is the favorite, and so you know Esau goes out and you know, Isaac wants some meat and he likes venison, so he goes to hunt venison. Mom and Jacob overhear it, and what do? They dream up this thing where he puts on goat skin on his back so he's hairy and stuff. And I mean, that whole thing is Isaac blessing, it says, Jacob and Esau, but it's all contrived. What a horrific soap opera. Jacob and his mother, you know, deceive the father when he's blind and can't distinguish the taste of goat from venison. And he winds up pretending to be Esau, so he gets the blessing, and then Esau comes in and he's all mad and he's ready to kill his brother. None of that's mentioned. Did you notice that? He said, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob. All the nonsense, all the soap opera is cleaned up this side of Calvary. That's pretty cool. I got some edits in my story I hope are show up like this, where I did something stupid and messed things up terribly and all this kind of stuff, and I'm just hoping that on this side of Calvary, when I get to the other side alive and get to the judgment seat of Christ, that it's all just kind of scunned over and no, he did it right, you know, because you miss the soap opera altogether in verse 20. Isn't that wonderful? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. There's a lot more to it than that concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, that's in Egypt, and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He commanded that his bones be taken out of Egypt. He didn't want to be buried in Egypt and stay there. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Is that the way it really went? Weren't Moses' parents afraid that Moses was going to get killed by the midwives who were all supposed to kill the male babies? And so they hid him. And the bull rushes for 3 months. Isn't that the way it worked? It gives them credit for not being afraid of the king's commandment. Isn't that weird? They were afraid, but they're given credit for not being afraid. I mean, they did the right thing, right? But they're given credit for something far more noble than was actually the case. They were afraid. You say, what's that? That is, the story's cleaned up this side of Calvary. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. It says in verse 24, we'll close in just a second. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we're not given a direct account of that, but apparently before he left Egypt, he made some statement, did something so that he made distinct that he didn't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, what we're told in Genesis, or Exodus, is that, you know, Moses saw one of his brethren, he's a Hebrew, he saw one of his brethren being smitten by an Egyptian, and so he killed the Egyptian. Now, again, you know, that's Moses' temper, right? There's some sin there. His temper got him in trouble more than once, right? It's impetuous. He thought at that juncture that he was going to be the leader that led Israel out, and it turned out it was true. It was just 40 years too early. So let's face it, Moses messed it up. And yet here, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All the muck and the clumsiness and the mess up is hidden this side of Calvary. It's pretty cool. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Well, that's not really what you read when you're reading Exodus. That's not what comes to the fore, really, very much. He kills an Egyptian, makes a bad decision. It's an impetuous decision. Next day, Pharaoh finds out he's got to go. He's now a fugitive. He's now an outlaw in Egypt and goes and lives in Midian, gets married, keeps sheep for 40 years, right? But that's not what you read about here. It's given a noble aura that was not really in the original story, because it's this side of Calvary. Now, what I have hopes of, and it's something to think about, you know, when you got saved, you got washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And you'd made a bunch of messes already, and you've made a bunch of messes since, let's just face it. And there's things that you really don't want to come up before the entire universe at judgment. And on this basis, we have great hope that a lot of that stuff is completely cleaned up. I know there's things to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. We will answer for how we have served Him. There's no question, okay? And there's going to be criticism because there's going to be lost rewards. That much is true. It's also true that, as in this case, there's going to be an awful lot of things that are just passed over as if they happened right when they really didn't happen right. That's something for you to go home and meditate about. That's something for you to go home and thank God for, because there's just a lot of stuff that I don't look forward to having aired out in public. You know what I'm saying? You with me? Any questions or comments? Yes, sir?
The verse 32, I know we're not